I'd love to add the welcome that you've received already from Matt. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And a warm welcome to you if you're here for the first time. Perhaps you're a visitor, guest, visiting us this morning. We're so glad to have you with us. At the end of our time together, we'll be sharing refreshments in the room next door, and we hope to get a chance to meet you. Welcome, Chloe. Chloe, just saw Chloe there come in and being baptized next Sunday. We're so excited for you. I'm going to say a little something about that later. I just can't resist. But this morning I'm picking up a series that we've been in for a few weeks now, and we'll be in for a few more weeks. We're in the book of Daniel this morning. If you have a Bible in front of you, do please turn to Daniel chapter 4. It's really useful to be able to follow along in the Bible as we go. And I want to start with, I suppose, an introductory message to my main message, because I want to start with a brief word about mission. Our God, God we've been worshipping and singing to this morning, is a missionary God. He's on mission all the time. Lilia made reference to this as she talked about God's work among Gen Z and just putting something in people's hearts that make people go, I want to know reality. I want to go to church. I want to read the Bible. I want to find out about this God who is up there, out there somewhere. God is on a mission. Before we, the church, say anything about mission, before we pray about mission, before we plan to do mission, before we step out the door and go on mission, God is already on mission. He's already at work in the world. And our task is to notice what God is doing, discern where God is working, and then join in with that. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 begins with the testimony of a pagan king. He's not a member of the people of Israel. In fact, he's the ruler of the great enemy of the people of Israel. He's commander of the Babylonian army that has captured Jerusalem, plundered and destroyed the temple, devastated the land, and killed countless individuals, including women and children. And here is what that king, King Nebuchadnezzar, says about Israel's God. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. These are not the words you would expect to hear from King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. To use a modern day analogy, these words are the equivalent, if you like, of Vladimir Putin going on Russian state media and broadcasting to the world, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Were that to happen, that would make quite a media splash, wouldn't it? I mean, that would make people sit up and take notice. Which raises the question, what's happened to this man? What's happened to this king? Well, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 tells us his story in his own words. We've heard testimony from Lilia. We've heard testimony from Woozy. Now let's hear testimony from the great King Nebuchadnezzar of 6th century Babylon. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, would you help us to hear what you are saying? Help us to discern what you are doing and to respond to you with hearts that are open and ready and receptive. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would not just inform us at the level of our minds, but that you would bring revelation to us at the level of our hearts, that we would be a people changed as we encounter you through your life-giving word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I should have made it clear, we're talking about the 6th century BC, okay, before people write in and they go... So, 6th century BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, here's what he says. Daniel 4, starting at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. And he tells Daniel the dream, and Daniel instantly realizes this dream is a dream from God. The God of Israel, who's the one true God of all the earth, is working in the life of this pagan king. God is doing his thing in this man's life. He's gone ahead of Daniel. He's given revelation to the king. And in this moment, there is an opportunity for Daniel to join in with what God is doing. So when Daniel interprets the dream and the king is impressed, but Daniel can't take any credit for what's going on. He just plays a small part as he joins in with the God who is on mission. Because our God is a missionary God. Now, I want to make a connection between Daniel and us, every one of us in this room, every one of us who has put our trust in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son. In the middle of the last century, there was a shift in how Christian theologians started to think and talk about mission. They said, instead of being fixated on the mission of the church, what we do for God, our focus should be on the mission of God, which is already happening at work in the world. And someone summed up the shift with these words. It's become quite a famous statement. It's not the church of God that has a mission, it's the mission of God that has a church. Just think about that for a moment. The mission isn't ours, the mission is God's, and we get to join in with what God is doing. Because God is on a mission. God is at work out there in all kinds of surprising ways in the lives of people you wouldn't expect, often hiddenly, often behind the scenes, without fanfare. But God is working. And as his people, our task is to recognize where he's working and then step in and get involved with that. Which brings me to Chloe. We're baptizing Chloe next Sunday. Now, Chloe's very new to the faith and very new to the church. Many of you won't know Chloe. Many of you won't have met Chloe. Could I urge you, get along next week to her baptism as we celebrate this change that God has worked in her life. And I don't want to steal your thunder, Chloe, but there's a part of your story where, with no church background, no Christian upbringing, God just put in your mind and in your heart, I need to go to church. I need to go to church. She comes along to Grace Church. She meets God here. It's amazing. Like, Lord, you're so good. You were on mission working in her life. And then we've had the privilege just to get involved with what God is doing. But we play a small part. He's the primary partner in all this. Come back next week and you'll hear more. Now, acknowledging that God is at work in the world doesn't mean we become passive. When Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel the dream, he gets involved. He doesn't think, well, God's doing his thing, so clearly he doesn't need me. Daniel gets stuck in, he plays his part, and he plays his part courageously. And God wants each of us to play our part too. So a really good prayer for us to pray every morning when we wake up. God, show me where you're working. Show me where you're at work around me right now. And give me the courage to step up and step in and get involved with what you are doing. End of preliminary message about mission, because that's not actually the main thing that I wanted to talk about this morning. What I want to do now is have a look at the dream itself, the content of the dream that God gave the great king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And we're going to look at it in three parts, and we're going to deal with the content of the dream and its interpretation together. Now, when you read through Daniel 4, you'll notice that those two things are separated out. But just for the sake of clarity and, I trust, succinctness, we're going to deal with both those things together. So the dream, part one, the tree. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. He says, "These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." And Daniel instantly recognizes the significance of the tree. He says in chapter 4, verse 22, "Your Majesty, you are that tree." Nebuchadnezzar is, at that moment, the greatest ruler that that region of the world has ever known. His empire is the largest, most expansive, most powerful, most militarily and economically significant of any other empire that the near Middle Eastern region has ever known in its entire history. That's the kind of ruler Nebuchadnezzar is. With one order, he can direct his army to rout a nation. With one word, he can determine whether someone lives or dies. He is that kind of man. And under his rule, all the subjects of his kingdom know abundance. Like the tree in the dream, he provides them with shelter and food and security and safety. Now we move on to part two of the dream. The tree is felled. In the visions, continues Nebuchadnezzar, "In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field.'" And Daniel instantly recognizes the significance of this portion of the dream. And I can imagine Daniel trembles when he sees it. The great Nebuchadnezzar is going to be cut down. He's going to be brought down by God, and he's going to be stripped of his power and his authority and his majesty. But notice too, in passing, that the stump and the roots will remain in the ground. The tree isn't killed. This isn't going to be the end of Nebuchadnezzar. Move on to part three of the dream. The man becomes a brute beast. The picture changes. This kind of thing happens in dreams all the time, doesn't it? Right? You see a picture or vision of one thing, and then it's sort of transfigures and becomes something quite different. Now the focus shifts from talking about a tree to talking about a man, and that man then changes form and becomes a wild beast. And the voice from heaven continues, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times or 7 years pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." Not only will the king be brought low, the king will be brought as low as it is possible to go. He'll no longer be like a man. He'll be more like a wild beast. He'll lose his royal residence. He'll live out in wild places among the wild animals. He'll wake up in the mornings drenched with dew. He'll lose his rational capabilities and live more like an animal by base instinct. And he'll live like this for 7 years. God will make it so. And Daniel shares all this with the king. What's the king's response? We don't know. We're not told. But then the voice changes in the narrative, and the story is picked up by a narrator in verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. The narrator tells us the story. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched like the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And I couldn't resist putting a famous image of the humbled and humiliated King Nebuchadnezzar by the poet and artist William Blake in the 17th century. There's King Nebuchadnezzar. Having reached this lowest point in his life, for 7 years he lives like this, among the wild animals, more like a brute beast than a man. And then the voice changes in the narrative again. Nebuchadnezzar picks up the story. Verse 34. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." The end of Daniel chapter 4. I want to ask one question this morning, just one. It's a one-point message, although I was a bit cheeky and preached a preliminary message a little bit earlier. What does God want? What is God after? God is on a mission in the world, but what is his goal? What is he setting out to accomplish? And here's the answer. God wants our hearts. This story is a story about the mission of God and the human heart. God is after our hearts. Look at the closing line, verse 37, where we've got the punchline, right? It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, here's what the story is all about. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is a story about a proud man being humbled by God. And through the period of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, his heart is changed within him. Because God is after our hearts, and God will stop at nothing to teach a man or a woman the lesson that he taught King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So let's have a look at the story in a little bit more detail. In the first part of the story, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, the dream of the mighty tree that is felled and stripped of its branches. Daniel says, "This is a picture of what's going to happen to you, O great king. You're going to be brought low, and you're going to be stripped of your power and your authority and your majesty." And we don't know what Nebuchadnezzar's response was at that point. That dream functioned as a kind of warning. Well, it's pretty apparent that Nebuchadnezzar didn't heed that warning. Because 12 months after receiving the dream, we're told Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, surveying all the wonderful things that he has made. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar's gardens. All of that was there. And he says in verse 30, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And notice the pronouns in that statement. I, my, my. Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. He's a man who has made himself the center of the universe. And what he's saying is, all of this is by me and for me. It's by me, by my power, by my skill, because of what I have done. And it's for me, for the glory of my majesty, so that people will applaud me, so they'll praise me and think well of me. And before he's even finished saying these words, a voice comes from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar, by a higher authority, by a king who is over all kings. God says, I have business to do with you, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm taking you down. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is enrolled in a training program that he never opted to take part in. It's a spiritual boot camp of the most extreme kind. And over those 7 years, the Spirit of God works on his heart, turning a proud man into a humble man. Teaching him that everything he's ever achieved, everything he's ever attained, every good thing he's ever done is by the grace of God. Teaching him to give credit where credit's due, not thinking more highly of himself than he ought, not seeking to build a name for himself, but giving glory to God, in whom everything has its origin. And Nebuchadnezzar learns his lesson. His heart is changed within him. And the evidence of it all is at the end of the spiritual boot camp experience, Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes to heaven and gives praise and glory to the sovereign King of heaven, who is the Lord over all and the one true God of the whole earth. And here's the message of the story for us. And really, it's so simple. It's so straightforward. God is still on mission to conquer the human heart. Someone has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, which is the kind of thing that preachers love to say. It's cheesy, but it's true. All the problems we face in the world, injustice, sexual violence, environmental destruction, human trafficking, genocide, family breakdown, the list goes on, come back to what's in here, in the human heart. And at the root of it all is pride. C.S. Lewis wrote one of the great Christian books of the 20th century, Mere Christianity, and he devotes a chapter to this subject in this book. He calls pride the great sin, capital G, capital S, the essential vice, the utmost evil. Why? Why is pride such a big deal? Because pride, says C.S. Lewis, leads to every vice. Every time I do my own thing in resistance to or in rebellion against the will of God, it's because of pride. Put myself at the center of the universe. I know better than you, God. Every time I ride roughshod over another or hurt someone to get my own way, it's because of pride in here, in my heart. Every time I sit in judgment over another, every time I insist people should serve me rather than me serving them because of what I deserve, because of what I feel that I'm entitled to, it's pride. Every time I fail to love God or love my neighbor, it's because of pride. And here's the thing about pride. Hardly anyone ever thinks it's a problem for them. Right? It's really easy to spot in other people, isn't it? So, so hard to notice in our own hearts. I remember when God first started to deal with me in earnest with regards to this issue of pride. I was at university, and for a year, I was a leader in the Christian Union, right? I liked being a leader in the Christian Union. It gave me a sense of power. It gave me access to people of significance and influence. It gave me status in the community. But at the end of a year of being a leader in the Christian Union, I wasn't a leader in the Christian Union anymore, right? Responsibility was passed over to someone else coming through. And I was sat in a Christian Union meeting, and there was a speaker, he was called Michael Green, really well-known speaker. And there was a moment in the CU meeting where he said, "Now I want all of you who are leaders in the Christian Union to stand up because we're going to pray for you." And all these leaders stood up. Now, I wasn't a leader. I looked around. You know what I did? I stood up. I stood up because I wanted people to look at me and go, "Oh, yes, we know about him. We know about Andrew Sampson. He's a leader among men." I wanted people to be impressed. I wasn't ready to let go of the sense of status and significance that came with the role that I had had. And Michael Green prayed what he prayed. And I was going back to my college at the end of that meeting, and I was walking across a public square. And the public square was filled with pigeons. And the male pigeons, you know, had their iridescent feathers, and they were puffed up, and they were doing this around the square, like that. And quick as anything, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart through a pigeon. "Andrew, you're just like that pigeon. You're puffed up with pride. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm so sorry." And the Holy Spirit exposed something in my heart. I had no idea it was there. So deep rooted. And pride is like that. Perhaps you think pride isn't an issue for you. An issue for the person sat next to you, right? Some of you sat next to your spouses this morning. Friend, beware. That touched something there, didn't it, Sandra? Beware. God is on a mission to deal with your heart. And he will stop at nothing to root out the pride that is in your heart. And in mine. Because God must have your heart. He will do whatever it takes to humble you and deal with your pride. Pray that when he does that, his treatment of you is not as severe as his treatment of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. God wants you to know him. Wants to give you himself. And he and you are of two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will in fact be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. To get even near it, it's like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. When finally we are free of our pride and we're humbled before God. James writes these famous words in his letter. James 4, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And this is where the gospel comes in. Gospel means good news. It's shorthand for the message about Jesus Christ. Timothy Keller famously said this. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I put one of the references there. It's in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. But Tim Keller said this in so many places, at so many times, and in so many books. This is the gospel. And there are two parts to that statement. We like to focus on the second part, right? We like to be comforted by the truth of the love and acceptance of God that is ours because of Jesus Christ. Most of the songs we sing are about the second half of that statement. Most of the prayers that we pray are thanking God for the love and acceptance that are ours in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. We love that aspect of the gospel. But the first part of that statement is just as important as the second part. And what the first part of that statement does, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. What it does is it creates a level playing field and reminds us that none of us can come into the presence of God saying, well, I'm okay, I'm all right, I'm a good person, I'm not like that person over there. Yeah, I'm not a perfect individual, but God knows that my good points outweigh my bad points. My good deeds surely outweigh my bad deeds. Therefore, I'm okay with God. God accepts me as I am. And God wants us to realize we will not get anywhere with him until we've realized our absolute moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Until we come to terms with the true state of our hearts, with what's in here. Until we come to terms with the reality of our pride. The gospel tells me, Andrew, you are a sinner. You are a proud man. You have lived the lie that you know better than God. You've made yourself the center of your universe. See how you covet praise and glory and recognition. See how you want all those things for yourself. Don't you see how you're just like Nebuchadnezzar? Unless you and I reach that point, we will remain far from God and we cannot receive the blessings of God in our lives. And that's why we need to keep rehearsing the gospel, the first part of which, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I may not be a murderer, I may not have beaten my wife, I may not have embezzled money, but the same pride that drives someone to murder, that drives someone to beat his wife or steal funds, is alive and well in my own heart and surfaces in all kinds of destructive ways that hurt other people around me and damage my own soul. The first part of the gospel is we are more sinful and more flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. But praise God, that's not all that's included in the gospel. It's not the whole story. And Nebuchadnezzar learned this. Yes, God cut him down to deal with his pride, but God wasn't finished with him. Nebuchadnezzar learns that when we humble ourselves before God, God accepts the humble. He opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And he wants to bring us, all of us, to the point where we say, God, have mercy on me because of my sin. I am a proud man. Root out the pride in my heart. Change my heart. Lord, I have believed the lie that I can have the good life by my own efforts. I believe the lie that I can fix myself. I believe the lie that I don't need you. I believe the lie that I know better than the Word of God. I believe the lie that I am the center of the universe and everything should revolve around me and all glory and all honor should be mine. These are the things that I am entitled to. Lord, bring me to my knees before you that I might recognize that pride is a problem for me. I am a proud man and I need your mercy and I need your grace because you are the High King of heaven. That is who you are. That is the reality in which I live. And so long as I'm not aligning my life with that reality, I cannot know abundance of life. But when I align my life with the reality of who you are, then I can know life in all its fullness. So Lord, I humble myself before you that I might receive you and all your blessings and know the gift of eternal life. That's what the gospel does for a man or a woman. That's what the gospel does when someone comes to God for the first time. And that's what the gospel needs to do in our lives every day, every moment, that our heart posture towards God is one of humility, recognizing our total spiritual and moral bankruptcy and our need for Him, that we might know His pleasure and His approval and His love, and He might lift us up. It's the lesson learned by King Nebuchadnezzar. So one final time, hear the testimony of this pagan king. Mark it well. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I praise the Most High. I honor and glorify Him who lives forever." He demonstrates for us the posture of a man who is humble before God, saying His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Now I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything He does is right and all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Amen. I'd love to lead us in prayer, and then Leah and the band are going to lead us in a song. I just invite you, I'd love to do two things as we pray this morning. Firstly, I'd love for us to have a moment where we're humbling ourselves before God. I thought, can we kneel? Probably not. We're in an auditorium with thick seating. That's not going to be possible for most of us. But what we can do is bow our heads and open our hands. Just a sign of us bringing ourselves before God in humility. Can you do that with me now, if you're willing, as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us this morning that You want our hearts. Thank You for reminding us this morning that You want to root out the pride, the self-centeredness, the vain conceit that is in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we bow the knee before You. We acknowledge our need for You. We acknowledge that we cannot fix ourselves, cannot fix the state of our own hearts, that we cannot save ourselves, that everything we need is found in You. We need You. We humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. Have mercy on us. Now I'm going to invite you to do something else. It's what Nebuchadnezzar says he does in Daniel 4. Let's lift up our heads. He says, "Then I lifted my head to heaven and glorified the God who is over all." We do that now, Lord. Glorify You. Sovereign Lord. The God who is the one true God over the whole earth, all authority and power and dominion are Yours forever and ever, and Your kingdom is a kingdom that will never fade and never pass away. We lift our eyes to You because we want to align our lives with the reality of who You are. We want to live every moment of every day under Your lordship, under Your kingship. Would You give us grace to do that this week? And in all the weeks that follow, as we declare, there is none like You, there is no one, there is nothing that is worthy of our praise. We give You all the glory this morning. Amen.